this Thursday at sundown will be the celebration of Shavuot. Shavuot means seven Sabbaths. It speaks of Yah's promise associated with seven. And the promise of seven is that if you answer each of the seven invitations that He has invited us to attend, these festival feasts throughout the year, the first three of which have already occurred this year, and we have acknowledged and celebrated them: Passover, Unyeasted Bread, and First Fruits. The fourth of those meetings was fulfilled by Yosha, as were the first three, and we will be celebrating it this Thursday at sundown. It is the promise of sevens. And God's statement to us through this promise of seven is that if we answer His invitations during these seven meetings with Him, and are called out of the world and unto Him as a result, so that we are welcomed by Him, which is what the title of these meetings conveys, Mikra, that we will live in His home forever, perfected as His children, empowered and enriched. That is His promise. That is what is represented by the formula of 6 + 1 = 7, of man who is conceived on the sixth day, plus God who is one, equaling the desired result, the promise of us living in God's home. This is this week's celebration of Shavuot, is the fourth step in that journey to God's home. Of it, God says, always and forever, you shall accurately count, reckon, record, relate, rehearse, and regale. Shafar, the day of 50, Yom Kemisim, starting from the next day after the seven Shabbat, and you should choose without reservation or interpretation to come near and approach the renewing, the restoring, the reaffirming gift, which is to approach Yahweh. The whole purpose of the Mikra is for us to approach God. That is God's gift to us. He has created the path by which we can walk to Him. He has not only talked the talk, He has walked the walk. He told us in His Torah how we can walk from our polluted world to His perfect home. That's why the Torah exists, to present this path to us. He talked the talk in His Torah. But then in a tangible historical demonstration of what this path was all about, He freed His children from the most religious and political place on earth, from the crucible of human oppression in Egypt, from being enslaved in Egypt. And as a result of celebrating Passover, where their children lived, and Unyeasted Bread, where they were cleansed of the pollution of religion and politics, of militarism and economic devastation, they were perfected of those things, cleansed of those things. The children of Israel became Yahweh's children on Bukurim. And then 7 weeks later, 7 Sabbaths later, at the foot of Mount Horeb, after crossing the Red Sea, free now of their enemy, free of the land where they had been tormented, God shared His Torah with them. That's when the Torah was revealed from Yahweh to Moshe. God not only talked the talk, He walked the walk. But even more than this, in year 4000 Yah, 40 Yobel from the time that the covenant was affirmed with Abraham, in exactly the same place where it was affirmed with Abraham, exactly 2,000 years later, or 40 Yobel, using the same pattern of 50. Yosha, the diminished manifestation of Yahweh, walked the walk as well. He became the Passover lamb, walking into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover meal with His disciples and becoming the Passover lamb that same day. He then offered his soul, once now separated from Yahweh's Spirit, to go into Sheol to purify us, to cleanse us, to rid us of religion and politics, of military and economic schemes. That's what his soul did for us on Unyeasted Bread, removing the fungus of religious and political sin from us. So that on the following day, his soul, reunited with Yahweh's Spirit, became the firstborn of the covenant into God's family, setting the example we would follow. And so now that we have been made immortal by God himself having walked the walk that he had himself talked, the children of the covenant who have availed themselves of Passover, the doorway to life, of Unyeasted Bread, the threshold to our perfection, of first fruits, the announcement of our adoption into God's family, are now in a position to benefit from and to celebrate the promise of seven Sabbaths, where God delivered his Torah to Moshe and to the children of Israel, just as he delivers its teaching and guidance to us on this day. And then with his Spirit, he empowers us so that we can share what we are learning with all who would listen. That is the purpose of this day. And so God says of it, always and forever. Would that mean until Paul writes that all of this stuff has been done away with? Until the Christian religion replaced Judaism? Is that what we are to read here? Or does always and forever, eternally and into perpetuity, mean always and forever? I suspect that it means always and forever. Odd, eternally and into perpetuity, without end. You shall accurately count, reckon, record, relate, rehearse, and regale. The day of 50, Yom Kesimim. Starting from the day, the next day after the seventh Shabbat. So he's talking about 7 weeks plus one. And you should choose without reservation or interpretation or intimation. I think I read through the words twice, and I read interpretation, and there is no interpretation here. It's without interruption. And the reason that I have written you should choose without reservation or interruption is because of the way that Karab was scribed in the text. Now, just because I can share here now with you the stem, the mood, and the conjugation of Karab does not mean that necessarily I could have read interruption without interruption as interpretation. But excuse my mistake. You should choose without reservation or interruption to come near and approach Karab. You should want to, of your own volition, and without hesitation or intermission, to appear before. This was written in the Hiffel perfect consecutive, which tells us that there is a benefit to us of doing so. That if we approach God, we ourselves benefit from doing so. And the perfect conjugation means that this is a complete act. It's not something that started and stopped over time. It is something that is, you do it wholeheartedly, and you do it completely, and you don't say, you know, I'm going to do it for a while, and then I'm going to stop doing it. That's the perfect conjugation. It was written in the consecutive mood, which says this is an invitation being issued to us under the auspices of free will, where we can choose to either reject it or to accept it. So you should choose, without reservation or interruption, to come near and to approach the renewing, the restoring, and the affirming Kadosh gift. What is God's renewing gift? How are we renewed? Well, by way of Pesach, We go from mortal to immortal. By way of matzah, unyeasted bread, we go from imperfect to perfect. And by way of Bukhurim, of first fruits, of the firstborn child, we go from estranged to adopted. And now here on the seventh Shabbat, we go from relatively anemic and ignorant to extraordinarily well-educated and remarkably empowered. That is how we are renewed, restored, and affirmed. That is the gift that God is giving us. Those five things that I just mentioned just so happen to be the five benefits of the covenant. They are God's gift to us. They are renewing, they are restoring, they are reaffirming. And what are those gifts provided to accomplish? They enable us to approach Yahweh. That is what those gifts do. If we're mortal, we can't approach God. We must be immortal. When we are imperfect, we cannot approach God. We must be perfect. If we are estranged, we cannot approach God. We must be His children. If we are not enriched with His teaching, there is no value in us approaching God. It would be like a snail trying to have a relationship with Einstein. It would be a waste of both individuals' time. And if we are not empowered, then all of the wonderful things that we'll have the opportunity to do together would be for naught, because it wouldn't be possible for us as mortals, us as physical beings, to participate in all of the great enjoyable things that we're going to do together in eternity. So these are the gifts of God. As our Father, He gives these gifts to His children so that we can approach Him. Always and forever, you shall accurately recount, reckon, record, relate, rehearse, and regale the day of 50, starting the next day after the seventh Sabbath, and you should choose without reservation or interruption to come near and approach the renewing, restoring, and reaffirming gift to approach Yahweh, who just happens to be God. We'll return in a moment. As is often the case with the unique nature of Hebrew tenses, of Hebrew stems and moods, they offer the open the floodgates of understanding to us. Here, the most important verb, which was karab, to come near and approach, was translated, you should choose without reservation or in interruption to come near and approach, because the consecutive mood denotes volition, while the perfect conjugation depicts a completed action. But it is the hifl stem which is the most intriguing component. Stems in Hebrew denote relationships between the subject, the verb, and the object of a sentence. Now, in the case of the hifl stem, it means that we, as the subject of this sentence, cause Yahweh, who is the object of the sentence, to respond and participate in the specific action of the verb, which is to approach and come near. So by writing in telling us that we should choose without reservation or in interruption to come near and to approach, by writing that in the hifl stem, since we are the subject and Yahweh is the object of our approach, it reveals that God is going to respond, that He's going to participate in the action, which means that He's going to approach. And therefore, what the hifl stem is saying, and this is profound, that when we approach God, He approaches us. It is the story of the prodigal son. Remember where the son goes off and leaves the father's home, as so many of us have done, and gets involved in all sorts of human endeavors, whether they be religious or political or economic, and he's wallowing in the filth of swine, and he finally says, you know, I really ought to go back to my dad. Things were a lot better then. And so here's the son who has rejected the father, besmirched the father's name, and the son says, you know, I want to go back. I want to go back home. I want to be part of my father's family. And what does the father do? The father sees him coming and meets him along the way, runs to him just as the son is running to the father, and they embrace each other. That's what God is saying. If you make the effort, choose to approach me, I'll meet you halfway. I'll come and I'll meet you. God is not saying that he's going to sit there like a bump on a log in this relationship and have us do everything. He's saying, if you make the effort to approach me, I'm going to run after you as well. I'm going to meet you on that path. You're not going to walk that seven-step path from your polluted world to my perfect world. I'm here to tell you, you're not going to walk it alone. You know, you may choose to answer the invitation to go through the doorway of Passover and eternal life by yourself, although I paid the price to enable your life to become immortal by becoming the Passover lamb. You may choose to walk across that threshold of unleavened bread on your own, but remember, I sent my soul to the place of separation to ransom you so that you could become perfect. And you may begin your journey of Bakurim, where you are adopted into my family because of the choice that you have made. But during that process, we're going to meet. You're going to enter my home as my child. And so at that point that we become God's children, and now that he is enriching and empowering us, God is saying, you know, you continue to approach me through this process, and I'm going to be right there with you every step of the way. We're now family. I am your dad. You are my child. This is my renewing, restoring, and affirming gift to you that you can approach me. So the Hiphil stem here tells us that our decision to respond and to participate, that our decision to engage and to approach God is reciprocated by God. It's the story of everything that exists in the Torah. God says, if you view me as significant, I will view you as significant. If you seek eternal life through me, I will give you eternal life. If you seek to be perfected by me, I will perfect you. If you seek to be my child, I will adopt you. If you seek to be enriched by my teaching, I will teach you. If you desire to be empowered by my spirit, I will empower you. God is responding to our willingness, our desire to know him and to benefit from this relationship. He is engaged in this relationship just as he wants us to be. But guess who is initiating this? God talked the talk. He walked the walk. But it was us who must respond.
Gardeners.
Shattering Mists. We're talking about this amazing invitation that God has given us, and the indication of his personality in the midst of it. He is telling us that on the promise of sevens on Shabuah, that as a result of us becoming eternal and enjoying eternal life as a direct result of observing and taking advantage of the gift of Passover, us becoming perfect as a result of the gift of unyeasted bread, us being adopted into his covenant family as a result of Bakurim, that God now is is responding to his newborn children by being so excited about their decisions and what they have achieved that he is can't even stay there in heaven long enough for us to finish the walk. Here, midway through his seven-step process to meet with him in his home, God is saying through the Hiphil stem that he runs right out there in the midst of the path and joins us. We're going to take the rest of this journey together, hand in hand, side by side. So if we move on to the next interesting term in this statement, the gift that we are receiving here is germane to us approaching God. So the gift associated with our approach to God is called Kadash. Kadash is almost always translated renew, restore, or reaffirm when it is used in the Torah, Prophets, and Psalms. Now, those who have read An Introduction to God know that the covenant has not yet been renewed, and there will never be such a thing as a new one. And so they know that Kadash is the term that Yahweh uses in his depiction of the time that the covenant will eventually be renewed in Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah 31, when he speaks of creating, not creating, but of renewing, reaffirming, and restoring his covenant with Yisrael and with Yehudim on the day of his return, which will be on Yom Kippurim in year 6000 Yah, 2033, October 2nd at sundown, for those who find it easier to use a current pagan timepiece than Yah's time, that he's going to renew, restore, and reaffirm his covenant with Yisrael and Yehudim at that time. And when he does renew, restore, and reaffirm his covenant with Yisrael and with Yehudim on Yom Kippurim in 2033, year 6000 Yah, the thing that is going to make the renewal of the covenant different than the current state of the covenant is that God is going to personally write his Torah, placing it inside of us, so that his Torah is fully integrated into our lives, meaning there will be no way to ignore it, meaning there will be no way to reject it, meaning there will be no way to take snippets out of context and to mistranslate them. There will be no way to change his name, Yahweh, to the satanic title, Lord. There will be no way to corrupt it. No way to corrupt it, no way to ignore it, no way to reject it, no way to abuse it, no way to dismiss it. In other words, Christianity will be long gone. It will not exist, as will the victims of Christianity. So that is what's going to happen when the covenant is renewed. And that's the marvelous term that is used here, that the gift that God is offering through seven Sabbaths is the gift of renewal, the gift of restoration of the relationship. In this light, more times than not, Kadash, which is commonly deployed to depict the renewal of the sun's reflected light on the surface of the moon, and therefore Kadash is also the Hebrew word for month, because it depicts that renewal of the light on the moon with each successive moon phase. It is more accurately translated renew, restore, and reaffirm than new, especially in recently conceived or different. There is nothing new or different about the path provided to walk to Yahweh. None of the seven steps have changed, nor will they change. It wasn't a case where Yahusha changed them by honoring them. No, he observed them, which affirmed them. In this instruction, Yahweh is speaking of his covenant's ability to renew us and to restore us, which is his gift to all humankind. These benefits are provided by Pesach, Matzah, Bukurim, and Shavua. He is asking us to approach him by way of the path he has prescribed in the Torah and laid out through Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. And by walking along this path, we come so close to God that we are enveloped in the set-apart spirit on Shavua. God meeting us halfway. And the halfway point on this path is indeed Shavua, seven Sabbaths. That is why Shavua is Yahweh's, the meaning of Shavua, is Yahweh's vow or promise which attests to our innocence. By stating that this feast is Yahweh's renewing gift, God is connecting the elements which comprise His plan and bringing them all together for us. He has obliterated the myth that there is a distinction, a difference between His Torah instructions and His mercy. No, they're one and the same. Yahweh will come to, or He came, Yahusha came as a extension of Yahweh to fulfill the Torah, because Yahweh's guidance provides the way home. And that is perhaps why, in this context of a renewing gift, God concluded His instructions with La Yahweh, to approach Yahweh. The purpose of the covenant is for us to approach God, and for Him to approach us in the process, by the way. The purpose of the Torah is for us to approach God, and for Him to engage with us, by the way. The purpose of the seven Moed Mikre, of these invitations to be called out and to meet with God, is for us to approach God. You know, this myth in Christendom that God's goal is to save everyone, that's stupid. Save them to what? If you read God's testimony, His goal is for us to be able to approach Him and for Him to be able to approach us. And He's approaching us as our Father, which means He's only approaching His children. And so through the covenant, where we become immortal, perfected, adopted, enriched, and empowered, we have the opportunity to approach God as His children, with Him being our Father, and He has now the opportunity to approach us, to lift us up, to do all these marvelous things for us, and with us, for us, and with us. This is God's vow, His promise, which attests to our innocence. Also that we can approach Him, and so that He can approach us. Later in Devarim, Moshe will tell us that the Mikra of Chamisim, the invitation to be called out and meet with God of 50, is an all-inclusive affair. To this party, to this celebration, men and women are invited. Young and old are invited, wealthy and poor, slave and free, Goyim and Yehudim. There is no distinction whatsoever as to who is invited to this party. God wants us to know that He does not make a distinction in this regard. Men and women, young and old, wealthy and poor, slave and free, Goyim and Yehudim. That foreknowledge is required to understand this text, especially in conjunction with the approach of Yahweh's restoring and renewing gift, as it is reflected in Yahweh's commentary. As interesting, also interesting, so this particular foreknowledge, this realization that there is something especially unique about this party and that everyone is invited. And when you know that, we are in a much better position. This foreknowledge enables us to far better understand the purpose of this date. Now, also interesting, the word which consistently underlies man's errant choice of church in the Greek text is ecclesia. It means to call out or called out. This is relevant because ecclesia is somewhat synonymous with mikre. Mikre is God's term, His title, His descriptive moniker for these seven steps that we take to live with Him. Mikre, based on kara, means an invitation to be called out to meet with God. Ecclesia means to call out. Ecclesia is to call. Ek in Greek means out, simple compound word. There is no correlation between ecclesia and the Christian concept of a church, even though every time ecclesia appears in the Greek text, it has been changed to church. Now, while the Greek is but a pale reflection of the Hebrew, only reflecting one aspect of the Hebrew, these words are as similar as these different languages allow. There is a direct connection, a causal link, if you will, between Yahweh's mikre, his invitations to be called out and meet with God, and Yahusha's ecclesia, his called out. They are one and the same. So while you could say that one leads to the other, in actuality, they are one and the same. Now, this is an interesting thought, and I want to pause here just a moment, because Yahusha never used the word ecclesia. He is translated using ecclesia. There's a huge difference in the two. I was making considerable progress in a edit pass in questioning Paul over the weekend. And I came to a statement that Paul was making, being recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, where Paul climbs up some stairs to rise above everybody. He's trying to defend himself. And rising up above the crowd and speaking on the stairs, he speaks to his audience in Hebrew. And it says that when he began to speak in Hebrew, everybody was silent and listened. Which is to say that it is highly likely that Yahusha spoke Hebrew and that he would have used Mikra and not Ecclesia when he was speaking to those who had listened to him. Welcome back to Shattering Myths. If my conclusion is correct, that Yahusha spoke Hebrew, and we have affirmations that not only he spoke Hebrew, but that that we now know that his audience understood Hebrew, then there is actually no ecclesia. Then when Yahusha was speaking of that which he was going to build, that which belonged to him, then he was using the term mikre, based upon the Hebrew word, which means, based upon the Hebrew verb kara, and mikre means invitations to be called out and meet with God. So, that being the case, this whole misnomer of a Christian church is for naught. There is no ecclesia, and even though ecclesia only means to call out, it does not mean church. Chances are he said nothing even remotely close to ecclesia, but speaking Hebrew, he would have said mikre. He would have used the term that defines the Torah, the path to God. He would have used the term that he himself endured, because the mikre are comprised of Passover, where he was the Passover lamb. It is comprised of unyeasted bread, where he took the yeast of our sin and carried it into Sheol to pay the price that for the penalty we should have endured, ransoming us, freeing us from religious and political oppression. He then celebrated Bukurim as we shall celebrate it, spirit and soul united on the way to our Father's home. And he, with the set apart spirit, met us along that path so that we could be empowered and enriched. He spoke of the mikre, creating the mikre. But as a result of men copy editing and improperly rendering both Hebrew and the Greek words, not one Christian in a million is aware of this connection, of this association, of this path to a relationship with God. So that begs the question, why did men who claim to be serving God and to be trustworthy alter and blur Yahweh's message? misrepresenting Mikre as a convocation, as opposed to an invitation to be called out and meet with God, and misrepresenting Ecclesia as opposed to call out, changing it to church. Why did they do this? I mean, it's obviously unprofessional. It's obviously, in both cases, inappropriate. It's misleading. It corrupts God's testimony. Why did they do it and then market their result as the inerrant word of God? Why create a politicized and powerful institution based upon a pagan concept, the name of Shersh, the daughter of Helios, out of a corruption of God's message? Why do it? Why foist this counterfeit on the world? Why mislead people in this way? What is it that causes the founders of religions like Judaism, Christianity, Islam, and Mormonism to claim God's authority and then contradict him? And isn't that the essence of Paul's letters? He claimed that he alone was chosen by God to speak for God, and then he contradicted everything God said. Well, the answer, of course, is obvious. Those who support the religious establishment are coddled by it. Those who expose and condemn it, those who threaten it by revealing the truth, are crucified by it, slandered and often tortured. And while understanding the religious, political, and economic motivations for such corruptions and assessing blame is considerably less important than knowing how humankind was duped, with such information we can effectively expose and condemn the behavior which has deceived so many, while at the same time shining a brilliant light on the path home to God. The message is, nothing is more important than understanding what Yahweh actually said. With this information, we can correct the record and free souls from religious schemes. And toward that end, the linguistic basics for the human replacement, which lies at the heart of Christendom, the church, should have either been translated, called out, or to call out, conveying the proper meaning of the word, or should have been transliterated Mikra or Mikre, as that explains how we are called out of the world, tells us about God's invitations to meet with him, shines a brilliant light on the path to God so that more people would know how to be part of his covenant family. I am Yada. This has been Shattering Mist. We'll be with you at this time again tomorrow. May Yah bless you all.
A little over a year ago, I began to do a lot of research into why, even though I had a pretty good-sized meal, that I was still starving. And my research led me to a well-known fact that most...